Good morning and happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there. I'm not going to do a Mother's Day sermon here today. However, I did do a midweek devotional with Mother's Day in mind. And if you're interested, you can go back to our sermon audio page and take a look, have a listen to that. And I hope that that will be a blessing and a particular encouragement to you today if you have the time to take a listen. Just so you know, we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians for a couple weeks. I'd actually really hoped to do one topical sermon today on a particular topic. I didn't have quite enough time to get that prepared for this Sunday. But what I'd like to do for the next few weeks is actually do a short little sermon series on the Psalms. I think for times like this and the situation that we're in, I think the Psalms, as always, are so relevant. I just wanted to take a few weeks to look at a few different Psalms together. So I'd actually ask you if you grab your Bible here today and turn to Psalm 126 with me this morning. A couple years ago, my brother purchased a little truck and he decided that he was going to rebuild the engine. He figured that if he did run into any problems, which he was sure to do, that he would just give my dad a call. He was still living at home and just saying, "Hey, Dad, can you come give me help with this?" And a few weeks later, after buying that truck, my brother had basically the entire engine completely torn apart with parts labeled systematically and yet chaotically scattered all throughout the garage, all over the floor. Well, I think most of us have had the experience of realizing that it's a lot easier to take something apart than it is to put it back together again. And so you can probably guess what my brother did as he stood looking over all of those engine parts scattered about on the floor, looking at those with perplexity. He said, "Dad, can you come here? I need your help." Sometimes I think what happens is we stand looking sorrowfully over the various components of our lives that seem so scattered about, and we just want everything to go back together again and work just like it's supposed to. And yet it doesn't. It's not that way. And we find ourselves crying out in sorrow to our Heavenly Father. God's people do experience sorrow. They experience it all the time. Particularly as they experience loss in the practical, the relational, emotional, and even spiritual realms. And that's actually what's going on here in Psalm 126. This psalm is classified as a lament. One writer has said, and I love this, he says, "The laments are the psalms composed for what some have called the dark night of the soul." I think such great imagery there. Have you felt like that's where you've been living lately? I think I've personally found myself feeling that way. A bit back and forth, in and out of that. But definitely feeling that in my own life from time to time and in significant ways right now. Psalm 126 is actually going to veil the precise misfortunes that the children of Israel were going through and experiencing at the time. Perhaps verses 4 to 6, which we'll look at in a moment, would indicate some sort of agricultural difficulty of some kind. However, the trouble could have been famine, it could have been siege or plague or war, economic challenges, or something entirely different. We're really not told, which I think is part of why this psalm becomes so practical to so many different situations. But the loss that these people were experiencing led to sorrow in their souls. You'll see that the psalm breaks down into two sections. If you take a look at it, the first section, verses 1 to 3, recounts actually a past occasion when God restored the fortunes of Zion. So something in the past. By the way, as we see that word fortune in the psalm, you shouldn't necessarily think financial fortune, just think more in lines generally of their situation. So the first three verses recount something in the past, and then the second section, verses 4 to 6, contain a request that God would restore the fortunes of his people in the present situation. So basically, big picture, what's going on in this psalm is that the people, based on what God had done for them in the past, were hoping that God would do something similar again. God, here's your track record. Here's what you've done for us before. Now, would you do something great today? God has a track record of restoring the fortunes of men. You should be able, on that basis, to place your hope in him. God does that sort of thing. He does restore. He's done it in the past. He still does it today. And it's not a challenge for God to bless you, to bless his church with his favor. So why don't we jump into this psalm? I'll read it. Psalm 126. It's written, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Like streams in the Negev, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." You've probably read that psalm, may know a little bit about it. We want to look, based on this text, at two reasons that you and I have for hope here today, that God would restore fortunes. And the first reason is God chose to restore fortunes in the past. In their time of great distress, hurt, and frustration, the people of this psalm actually think back to a time when God did something great for them, when, according to verse 1, the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Zion's a reference there to Jerusalem, the mountain on which the temple sat and Jerusalem was situated. Though it's not certain, this reference to restoring the fortunes of Zion may actually be a reference to the Israelites' deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. You remember that as a nation, they spent 70 years in exile, where they were basically driven off of their land and carried away into Babylon, and the temple and the walls and all that just lay in shambles and waste. So that could be what this is a reference to there in verse 1, or it could just as easily be a reference to something else. But if verse 1 is talking about the restoration from the exile, when the people came back to the land and rebuilt the temple and the walls and worshiped again, if it's a reference to the exile, one writer notes, "To capture the intensity of this passage, one must imagine that what it would have been like to have lived in the Babylonian captivity and not have been free or able to worship in the way the nation had been accustomed to before. And then imagine what it would have been like to be free to go once again to Jerusalem for the festivals." I don't know about you, but the dynamic that's just been described in those words that I just read to you resonates with me right now. It makes me say, yes, like that's exactly where I feel like I am right now. So what happens when God brings about restoration? Well, God's restoration is awe-inspiring. The people said in verse 1, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed." What God did seemed too good to be true. God had so powerfully turned their situation around 180 degrees, and they were excited, they were exuberant. It just all seemed so, so wonderful, almost impossible that it was actually reality. We serve the God of the impossible, and nothing is too big for him. We should never doubt God's ability to do the seemingly impossible. When God restores, it is awe-inspiring. God's restoration is also joy-bringing. When God restored their fortunes, whatever past event they seem to be referring to, it brought gladness to the hearts of the people. God filled the people's mouth with laughter, they say in these verses, in verse 1, in 2 and 3, and their tongue with shouts of joy, they say. They said of themselves there at the end of verse 3, "We are glad." You have this exuberance, this delight. They can hardly contain their excitement and their joy. Perhaps their facial expressions, their words, their vocal inflections were that of a child at Christmas unwrapping a long-hoped-for toy with surprise and delight. Don't you love that as a parent or a grandparent or giving a gift to a child, maybe as an aunt or an uncle, and you know they're going to be excited, and they peel back the wrapping paper, they see it, and they just lose it with excitement and joy and delight, and they're just talking and talking. And just words are just rolling out of their mouth. You can hardly understand them because they're so excited. And that's kind of what's being described here. God gloriously turned about their misfortunes, and in so doing, turned about their emotions and restored their joy. God's restoration as well, we'll see in verses 2 to 3, is praiseworthy. The restoration of their fortunes brought glory to God's great name, so much so that actually the Gentiles, the pagan nations around them, remarked that the Lord has done great things for them. You see that? At the end of verse 2, the Lord has done great things for them. Everyone can see this. And what happened to Zion and Jerusalem was unmistakably the hand of God. Even the pagan nations recognized that. The people of Zion then in our text actually echo back to the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. I think sometimes we don't actually grasp the magnitude and significance of what God has done for us until others articulate it and others see it unmistakably. God is capable of doing the awe-inspiring. He delights to bring joy to the hearts of men, to the hearts of his children, and he loves to receive praise from all the people of the earth. God does have a track record of restoring the fortunes of men for his praise, honor, and glory, and to bring joy to his people in a way that people could say only God could have done this. I think it's hard for us to imagine the intensity of Job's heartache, if you remember the story of Job and his pain after losing nearly every blessing he once possessed, including his children, not just his wealth, his kids. So bad were Job's misfortunes that his wife said to Job, "Job, you need to curse God and die." And yet behind the scenes, God was providentially at work. And at the end of the book, we read this phrase, "And the Lord turned the captivity," or restored the fortunes, as the ESV says, of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God chose to restore fortunes in the past. That was Israel's testimony. And I suspect that he's done that for you many times over. What's the single greatest way that he's done that for you? Restored your fortunes. Remember, that phrase is not really even about money per se. It's about life in your situations. What's the single greatest way that God has restored your fortunes? Well, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus, the greatest way that God has done this for you is he saved you from your sins. He saved you from the wrath of God. And in addition to that, he's probably done many other great things for you in the past. Too many things for you to put on paper. Can you think of anything like that? What, as you look backwards in your life, what can you say? At what points can you say, God did great things for me? Back on this day, in this year, or this particular area of my life, God saved me of my sins. Or I remember back 20 years ago when I was in a financially tough situation and God provided in a very unique way. Or I remember praying for this, this, and this, and it seemed like impossible, and yet God gave us that. You can probably think of things like that. I can think of tons of things like that in my life that can only be attributed to the hand of God. Not only should you praise others or praise God for those things that he has done, but God wants you to tell others about them. And then they should actually function in your life as the basis of hope for the present and for the future. When we consider the blessings that we've had in previous days and days gone by, it has the potential to impact us either positively or negatively. The past blessings of God can engender within us either sadness or hope, and maybe even sometimes a bit of both at the same time. Sadness could be produced because we miss those former days of joy. I remember when it used to be like this, and we're sad. Or we could have hope because we recognize that the God who did those things can do great things like that again. The people of this passage allowed God's past providence to kindle within their hearts a burning flame of hope. And likewise today, your heart can and frankly should have hope because the second reason is that God chooses to restore fortunes now. It's not just something he's done in the past. It's something he does today. God is still in the business of restoring the fortunes of men. And God can restore fortunes immediately. The people of this text ask God to restore their fortunes as streams in the Negev. Look at verse 4. They say, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." They're crying out, they're petitioning God, "God, would you please do this?" Like as the streams in the Negev. The image, I think, frankly, is lost on us. We read that, we have no idea what it's talking about, but it's actually quite powerful. I want to try to explain it to you. The Negev, it's a dry, arid desert of sorts in the southern part of Judah. Kidner, writing on this passage and of this place in particular, says this. He says, "Few places are more arid than the Negev, and few transformations more dramatic than that of a dry gully into a torrent. Such can be the effect of a downpour, which can also turn the surrounding desert into a place of grass and flowers overnight." What Kidner's describing there is this particular region in Judah that basically looks like a wasteland for large portions of the year, and all of a sudden the rain hits it. Like the rainy season comes, and boom, overnight, a desert turns into this green, flourishing, flowery landscape just like that. To make a similar comparison, I think it's that time of year where literally this last week, when you went to bed, your grass was brown. Just looked like it was scorched. You didn't even know if it was still alive after winter seemed to neutralize it. That's what it's like when you go to bed. And when you wake up in the morning, you look outside and it's green. And same with the trees. There were no buds on the trees when you went to bed, and you wake up in the morning and there's green. Just like that. It wasn't that many days ago that I looked out my yard and saw nothing but brown. And now I look out and I see tons of green in a moment, overnight. And that's the type of change being requested in verse 4. That's what the people are asking God to do. The people were asking God to bring about a drastic turn of events overnight, immediately, just like that. "God, would you just do this? Boom, done, it's over." And how often we pray this way. And sometimes God does answer immediately. He can do that. He's more than capable, even in the most difficult of situations. When I was in high school, our church supported a missionary family that was serving in Germany. And doctors had diagnosed the husband of this, in this family, the man there, with mad cow disease. I don't know if you remember when that was all a big deal, but he actually got diagnosed with it and he wasn't expected to live. Well, when the news was abruptly delivered to us, actually in the middle of a school choir rehearsal, I was attending a Christian school at the time, and the news came to us that, wow, this guy's just been diagnosed with mad cow disease. And I remember the music director who was leading our choir practice actually encouraged us all, our whole choir, to get down on our hands and knees and let's pray for this guy. And that's exactly what we did. We all got on our hands and knees. We prayed for him and we prayed for the restoration of his health. And one of the awesome things, something I remember quite well to this day, was that God heard our prayers. He powerfully intervened. He raised this guy up basically off his deathbed with mad cow disease. And God does that sort of thing. God can do that kind of work if he chooses. It's not out of the realm of possibility by any means with God. We serve a great God, and we should never hesitate to ask him to do great things and to do so right away, immediately, like the transformation that occurs in the Negev. What could you do? Well, you may ask God to save your lost relative. "God, this person is so hard against you. Would you save them?" You may ask God to heal you of your cancer. God, would you just take it away? You may ask God to send sudden revival and excitement for Christ to your church. You may ask him right now in the middle of the craziness of this pandemic, God, would you just lift it? Overnight, just lift it up and blow it away. You may beg God, God, I need work and I need it now. Would you give that to me? God, would you restart the economy? God, would you return life to normal now? You know you can pray that way? And God can answer those prayers if God so chooses. It's not a big deal. It's not hard for God to do those things. And so I would encourage you on the basis of this text, the example that we have in verse 4, to pray that very way with whatever requests you have. And on the human level, we face a bit of a tough reality, though, because God in his sovereignty and his providence doesn't always choose to immediately restore our fortunes, does he? And almost every time our thought and our prayer would be, God, would you do this? Bam! Just like that. Make it all go away. Fix it all! And yet God knows for our own good, for our own well-being, that's not often the right thing. Or God has far better plans that our human eyes can't see. In fact, it's typically not even God's MO, his modus operandi, to restore things immediately. Rather, God generally operates in a different manner, doesn't he? Not only can God restore fortunes immediately, God can restore fortunes progressively. Look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. These verses paint for us another gripping picture, and this time it's the picture of a toiling farmer waiting and hoping for the harvest. And what's striking, actually, about this guy, this farmer, is that he sows with tears in his eyes. Every time he goes to put seed in the ground, there's tears coming out of his eyes. And amidst all his distress, his anguish, his sorrow, his pain and hurt, the farmer goes about his God-given task of planting seed. He just keeps doing the right thing. Even though he's grieving, even though he's hurting, even though he's struggling, he keeps putting seed in the ground. His sorrow of heart doesn't keep him from doing what he knows God wants him to do. Again, he just, the next right thing. The next right thing, the next right thing. More seed here, more seed there. It just keeps going in the ground. He keeps going, all the while casting himself, and I think this is so important, casting himself on the providence of God. As in so many instances of Scripture, the illustration of the farmer is so helpful. It's so good because all he can do is plant the seed. God's the one who makes things grow and change and bear fruit. He just keeps going all the while, casting himself on the providence of God. He cannot control the sun. He cannot control the rain. He cannot control the insects. There are so many factors he can't control that are totally out of his hands. They're not within his grip. He just keeps putting seed in the ground. Only God can take care of the things that make his crops grow. He plants his seed and then he waits on God. And verses 5 to 6 actually ring with confidence and certainty, saying, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And it talks about bringing the sheaves, the harvest. The Hebrew text underlying our English translation of verse 6 emphasizes the certainty of the joy accompanying the harvest. It doesn't come out in our English translation so much, but we might translate it this way, as one commentator does. He that surely goes forth weeping will surely come home with shouts of joy. There's a guarantee there. And the way the Hebrew language does it is it repeats words. He that goes forth weeping will surely come with shouts of joy. And by doubling those words, emphasis is added and certainty is placed on what's going on. When we hope in the providence of God, We can be assured that he will restore our fortunes. Yes, we're going to toil. We're going to struggle. But the future prospect as a Christian is super good. We can, as I mentioned, be assured that God will restore our fortunes. But that may not seem to mesh very well with what we know of reality. Sometimes God's timetable for restoration, though, I think we need to remember this, actually extends far beyond the years of our earthly life. But it is certain, whether now or later, God will ultimately restore the fortunes of those who trust in him. And whether God chooses to do that immediately or progressively, the human responsibility is the same: to trust, to hope in the providence of God, and to keep doing the right thing. God does choose to restore fortunes now, though, which means you need to pray big and you need a plan to be faithful. And in the midst of sorrow, keep doing the things you know God wants you to do and trust him with the outcome. Though you may be sorrowful, don't quit. Though you may be frustrated, though you may be annoyed in a bazillion different ways. Though you may just be extremely discouraged and depressed and anxious, keep doing the right things. Keep fighting for what's important as a Christian. Keep investing in what's important as a Christian and leave the results in God's hands. Keep serving your master and trust him to do what only God can do. As I mentioned, God has a track record and an amazing, awesome one of restoring the fortunes of men. So keep your hope fixed on him. Place your hope in him. My dad proved to be a great help to my brother in rebuilding that little pickup truck that he had purchased. My brother had nearly finished the job. All the craziness that was laid out all across the garage. He had nearly got the whole thing running and back in tip-top shape again in the process of rebuilding that engine. And once he got it running, he actually ran into trouble. Because the engine wasn't running right. And he was troubleshooting almost everything he could think of. He had looked at this, he had looked at that, and you can guess what he did in the midst of all that frustration. I can't figure out it. I can't fix it. My brother had learned along the way in the process of rebuilding that engine. He had learned something throughout the course of that was very important. Anytime he ran into trouble, he was always welcome to ask Dad for help. And further, my dad was always able to solve the problem, and that's exactly what happened. My brother confidently went to our dad for help, and it wasn't long before my brother was bouncing down the road in the little truck that he had rebuilt the engine on. God has chosen to restore fortunes in the past. He does that sort of thing. And his ears are open when you cry to him and say, God, would you help in this mess? Would you help me in my trouble? And as you look at God's past faithfulness in your life, it ought to motivate you to trust him in the present, to keep crying out, God, would you do great things? He's the only one you need. And you can confidently hope in him. I hope you'll do that. I hope that's your testimony. I think, frankly, that's a struggle. That's a battle. Sometimes we turn to the Lord, and sometimes we turn to ourselves and to our friends and our neighbors thinking they can fix all the problems. And the reality is they can't. It's God. And we need to just keep coming to him, seeking his help, and laying all of our burdens and cares on his shoulders, taking them off of our own. So I hope you'll do that. And I hope, again, you'll have a really nice time connecting with other people from our church here today over God's word, and that you'll be blessed as you focus on Jesus Christ here today. God bless, and have a wonderful afternoon.